this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Church, I trust you all well. Nice to see so many of you here tonight. I preached this morning as well, and this morning was quite interesting. I had two sitting there, one here, three at the back, one on that side. It was a scattered crowd, and they were a difficult crowd this morning. Difficult because I needed to really look where they are, and I took my glasses off at the stage, and I can like only see three rows ahead without my glasses. And at a certain time during this morning service, there was no one in church. I tell you, I performed there because I was here all alone. Had no one looking out after me or watching over me. For those of you that had sort of crunched in the middle, I appreciate that. It helps when I can sort of like put my focus in and then just work out a little bit. So, you guys are blessed, as I am, to be in Pretoria this time of the year. December, the time when the land of milk and honey runs dry, everyone runs to greener pastures, bluer pastures, or prettier pastures, whatever you want to call it. You know, people become mountain and sea mad this time of the year, and they tend to flock to all those towns, and then we thin out as a church. But as much as we're thinning out, I'm seeing some faces here tonight that I haven't seen before, and I am suspecting, is there anyone here from some other Shofar congregation? Anyone? There we go. Great stuff. Welcome to you. Where are you guys from? Stellenbosch. Ah, the mothership. Great stuff. It's good to have some guys from Stellies here as well. Just don't tell Pastor Fred what I'm speaking about tonight. No, I'm only teasing. All's good. Welcome. It's really good to have you here. We got any people this year for the first time tonight? Your first time with us? Anyone? They want to put you on the spot. I can see, looks like there's someone new there, maybe a little bit shy. Welcome. It's really nice to have you with us. I'm not trying to put anyone on the spot. Some of you are wondering, does this pastor even have a message tonight? He's dawdling. Seems like he doesn't want to talk. I promise you, I've always got a message, so I better get going with that. For those of you that's local and been around, you would know that nearly exactly 4 months ago, I embarked on it's my title that's making you giggle, 50 Shades of Rome, yeah? I tell you, it's going to get real tonight, but we will get there. 4 weeks ago, I responded to a calling from the Lord that has been with me for some time, which was to preach the book of Romans. And I've dodged this for some time because it's a daunting task. It's not a very big book, but this book is loaded. And I've been busy with this book for 4 months, and we are still in chapter 1. I mentioned to you guys that I did a few calcs based on the tempo that I'm going and the way I'm bouncing around in the book. And I'm not lying to you. I came out at the current rate that I'm going and the frequency of how I preach. I reckon it's going to take me about 24 years to finish this book, but I'm trusting the Lord will show me grace and I'll get done with it a little bit sooner. But I'm enjoying it. And I said to the morning crowd, you know what? Some of you have come to realize I preach books. I take a book, I preach a book from cover to cover. That's what I do. And I do that because I believe it's important that we understand the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with topical sermons. It's great, but sometimes we just need to climb into the pure Word of God, into the epistles, and understand it for what it is. So that has been my mandate for the past while. And I said to the morning crowd, the beauty of it is when you see me come to the front, the catalog of choice just dissipates because I will only be preaching one thing, and that's the book of Romans. So it's nice. You know where you're going with me when I come forward. So guys, for roughly 3.5 months was a very long prologue to the book. We spent all of that time in verses 1 to 17. The last time I was with you was 2 weeks ago. I eventually ventured out beyond the threshold of verse 17 and I tackled verses 18 to 21. I did that service in the morning only, and I'm jumping to a new installment, a slightly new topic. But I want to encourage you guys to please get hold of that message, because the one that I'm going to share with you tonight, it works in close relation to that one. Now, I'm preaching Romans from cover to cover, not skipping a single verse. That was my promise. So everything ties in, but it's important for you to get the gist of what I spoke of in the previous message. It was called chicken or beef. And that was all about establishing the reality of the wrath of God and God's judgment on humanity. Because some of us, we go about our Christian life and we go from day to day believing that the judgment is reserved for some special day at the end of time. And that is just deception. Because the reality is God has been judging all along. Don't get me wrong, there is a judgment day. And any man who lives his life not taking cognizance of that is a fool. But we can't overlook the fact that God is judging every single day throughout history up to this very day. We are subjected to the judgment of God. Now, where I am in the book of Romans is a sticky part of the book. So I want to say to you from the beginning, hold in there. If it gets difficult in here tonight, and it gets sticky in here tonight, I trust that you will stick to your chair, and you will sit it through. And I want to encourage you with this right now. Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to 32 is sticky. It's where it gets dirty. But the reality of that is I would do you a grave injustice if I do not preach the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of judgment. My phrase that paid in the last message was that God holds the jewel of the gospel up against the dark background of his wrath. It's the thing that makes the gospel look all the lot better. It's like ladies that find themselves peering in through shop windows at rings. Come on. All of you have done it. Don't lie to me now. Stood there at Brown's and those fancy shops in Menland, looking in by those windows, staring at those rings. Some of you got it, some not yet. In God's time, you'll get there. Some of the guys, you've done it as well. I actually found myself looking in through the window at a Brown's one day. Don't know why, but looking in. Maybe it's my wife's lucky year. She gets a second wedding ring. I don't know. But there was two cases there. And the one was clear, see-through. The other one had a dark black background in it. And I promise you, there was the same 10 rings in both cases, according to me. No difference. But the rings in the case with the black background looked all the more interesting, all the more expensive, all the more better. And I realize it's a really simple principle. The diamond shines a lot brighter up against the black background. It's really that simple. In the clear case, the diamond shines, you don't see it. Up against the black background, you see it. Then I just realized, but that's the beauty of the gospel as well. God holds the jewel of the gospel up against the dark black background of his wrath. So I'm going to build on that tonight. I'm going to take a few steps back, and we're going to start at verse 18 again. Tonight we're going to work all the way through to verse 32, and I'm going to wrap up Romans chapter 1 tonight. Thank the Lord for that. There's some of the ladies at work that's following this series, and they asked me, "So, Sean, what you're preaching on Sunday?" And I said, "Well, what do you think? Book of Romans, Jesus. Yeah, okay, where?" I said, "Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And that was met with silence. It was a silence of disbelief. Huh? They looked at me and they said, 18 to 32, you in one night. Nevertheless, it's a big chunk I'm biting off tonight. It's a lot. I'm going to try to get through it as easily and as quick as possible. I can hover around this for another 3 months, but it is sticky. I'm not going to jump over it. I'm not going to run away from it. But I'm going to give it to you in the simplest form that I possibly can tonight, because I believe it's time for us to move on to the next chapter. So you can follow with me. Scriptures are up on the screens. We're reading from Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And with the Lord's word open before us, let us pray for tonight's message. Father, this evening we want to honor you. Acknowledge you as the creator of all. We want to acknowledge you as the sovereign God of all of creation. The one and only true God, worthy of all glory, all honor, and all praise. Father, tonight we thank you for your relentless heart of love that is evident and clear throughout the scriptures, throughout history, up to our very lives today. We want to thank you for every sacrifice that you have made from the beginning of time to see man come to a knowledge of the truth. We thank you for the greatest sacrifice of all, your Son Jesus. Lord Jesus, tonight we honor you. Acknowledge you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one to whom all authority has been delegated. Lord Jesus, may you have your way tonight. We thank you for this immense pleasure to open up the Word, to allow ourselves to be washed over with the pure Word of God, to surrender ourselves to its understanding, to surrender our own thoughts and our own desires and our passions to the reality and the truth of the Word of God. Lord Jesus, may you have your way in our lives today. May you be glorified through our every word and our every action. And as we pray in your mighty name, amen. Church, the passage we just read in Romans chapter 1 is primarily a passage that describes the greater ancient world. I want to put that into context for you. This is the Apostle Paul writing a simple letter to a church in Rome. But what I'm saying to you is the passage that we just read now extends beyond the physical boundaries of Rome alone. The Roman Empire was great and massive at this time and owned a lot more land than what we can imagine. The reality of that power, the reality of the existence in many other countries meant that their cultures, their ways, their beliefs, their systems, their standards existed everywhere in the greater Roman Empire. Paul, sitting in the town of Corinth while writing this, fashioned his description of moral depravity and of moral perversion directly from what he saw around him. Whilst doing that, He never took his eye off the reality of life on the other side of the meridian, in the capital of Greco-Roman culture. Simply put, Paul is sitting in Greece, he's writing to the church in Rome, he's passing comments, he's saying things, and he's basing that on what he sees around him in Greece. We need to establish that Paul has never ever been in Rome. But what he sees in Greece is true to the imperial capital. Now the apostle lived in ungodly societies. Societies that had religion aplenty, but all of which were essentially religion of man's own devising. Greco-Roman religion with prostitution, homosexuality, and pedophilia at the helm of their observances. That, my dear church, was a problem. That is what Paul seen in Greece. That is what Paul knew existed in Rome. These Greco-Roman religions can at best be described as idolatry. I've got no other word for it. When I say at the helm of their observances is the very things that this religion practiced, the very things that they were about, had three things at its helm that is all closely related and tied to idolatry. So this moral perversion and this moral depravity that Paul is busy describing here is without a doubt the fruit and the obvious result of these religions. It's the outflow of their idolatry. Now, whether we're considering this passage of scripture that I read now or not, church, I want to say to you, there's a rule of thumb that we must come to understand and that we must remember. It's really simple. I trust that it will be written on your heart tonight. I trust that you will take it away with you. It's got a lot of value. It's simple. Idolatry always produces immorality. Simple. You see, church, the figment and the fiction of so many atheistic anthropologists and their view on the happy heathen that would be far better off if the Christian gospel was never ever brought to them is exactly what I said it is. It's a figment, it's a fiction, and it's a lie. And I'll tell you why. Because immorality cannot stand still, and idolatry leads to immorality. So there's no way that you can tell me you would be better off without the Christian gospel in your life. Because anything outside of the Christian gospel, with all due respect, ends up being a form of idolatry. Idolatry is always going to lead to immorality. And like I said, people, immorality can't stand still. I'm going to make an example for you. You introduce a young person to a little pornography, what the world euphemistically now refers to as soft porn. Yeah? You introduce a young person to that, and you will see that it doesn't stop there. The general tendency is for it to go further and further, debasing, debauching, and desensitizing, for the simple reason that immorality cannot stand still. It will always descend into the never-ending pit of sexual perversion. Now, church, this is what happened in Rome. There in the imperial capital of the greatest empire, with the greatest power and the greatest wealth that the world had ever known, sensuous pleasure ruled society. And let me tell you, it left the wreckage of human life along the way. This sensuous pleasure, it ruined everything. It left nothing behind. It ruined every semblance of marital fidelity and of domestic purity. That is the effect that it had on Rome. So debased with the Greeks and the Romans in apostolic times that they preferred what we know as pedophilia. This is the use of young boys to satisfy the lusts of evil men. And among Greeks and among the Romans, this practice was esteemed greater than heterosexual love. A practice that flowed out from idolatry. It took such a great stance and standing within the Roman Empire that it was esteemed as the best thing that they could possibly have. A renowned biblical scholar once passed the following comment. He said that there was nothing that Paul had said about the heathen world that the heathen moralist himself had not already said. Now that's scary. And let me tell you that immoral behavior, it did not stop with crude and natural vice. Oh no, this rattled society from top to bottom with what I like to call unnatural vice. And to give you a better understanding of that, the same scholar later remarks that 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. So when Paul painted this picture of moral depravity and of moral perversion, all he simply was doing was depicting what was clearly visible all around him. It's really simple. He wrote the letter to the church in Rome by looking around him and stating what he could see. Now this depravity, perversion, and Greco-Roman religions together are all forms of ungodliness. Sounds hard what I'm saying, but that is the word that Paul uses in verse 18. These are the deliberate rejection of God and His law. It's ungodliness. And this ungodliness produced unrighteousness and wickedness of every other kind. And church, the verses that follow on here in Romans chapter 21 is simply Paul describing the filthy torrent of human depravity. This is a hard passage of scripture to read. It is also one of the reasons I love the Apostle Paul, because he maps something out for you, but at no stage does he fudge the edges of the picture. At no stage does he obscure the vileness and the wickedness of this terrible evil that penetrated into every stratum of society. Paul wrote it the way it was. He put it out the way it was. I'm telling you that this lifestyle had wrecked every single relationship in society with which it came in contact. It wrecked and it ruined everything from the state right down to the humblest home. That was the effect of this. John Chrysostom, an interesting man, also known as the famed golden mouth preacher of the early Greek church, he summed up Paul's teaching here by saying the following of these people. It's really simple. He says, not only was their doctrine satanical, but their lives too were diabolical. In other words, their doctrine was satanical and everything about their lives was a replica of something of the devil, of the enemy. It was diabolical. That's what it looked like. Now, when we read this catalog of vice, because that's what this is, Romans 21, 18 to 32, it's a catalog of vice, a catalog of immoral behavior. When we read this, we may ask, how on earth did the world ever come to be in such a state? Everything I said to you now, you read this in the Bible, how? Who, man? That's what I asked myself. How did the world ever come to be in such a state? And the answer in Romans chapter 1 is very clear. The world came to be the way it was because of two things. Firstly, because of man's sin. And here comes the thing we don't always like to hear or like to believe. Secondly, because of God's judgment on that sin. Now this is normally where it gets sticky and where the intellectuals want to sit down and want to challenge you about the judgment of God and the wrath of God at early execution. So let me expound my statement for you out of Scripture. Throughout creation, God had revealed Himself to man. Are you comfortable with that statement? When God created man, He placed man in an ideal environment and He revealed to man the way of remaining in communion with God. Are you in agreement with that statement? That's what God revealed to Adam. Now, we must remember that Adam and the early patriarchs, they lived a very long time, which means that there was a continuous stream of truth going out to all the generations. Yeah? Even though God had strategically placed people throughout generations to carry his revelation and his word forward, humanity continued and progressed into an utter state of apostasy, to the point where the stench of human sin had arisen that God was compelled to destroy the world by the execution of the great flood. I said to you the last time I was up here, the flood was not a natural disaster. The flood was a supernatural disaster. It was the judgment of God on humanity. After that, God started out again with a relatively pure base, using Noah and his sons with the revelation of God all around them and within them. Yet, church, it wasn't long until men got to Babel. And at Babel, they overspread the world with their wickedness and deception all from over again. Now, I can go on for the rest of the night and I can lay before you historical accounts and examples that's going to strengthen the point that I'm trying to make. Please, without me having to do an entire survey of the Bible, I trust that what you will realize is the following, that God revealed himself to all mankind. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, men suppressed the truth. They stifled the truth in unrighteousness. Simply put, man chose their own religion, man chose their own God. And therefore, we read in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress truth in unrighteousness. And what we read in Romans from verse 24 onwards, it's simple. It's a description of the wrath of God in operation. Now we must notice what it says in verses 24, 26, and in verses 28. Might be difficult to see it on the notes. Three times God mentions in those verses, or Paul mentions in those verses, that God gave them up. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. Now the idea of this in the Greek verb is that of God abandoning them to their own lusts. The direct translation from Greek to English, when God gave them up, God abandoned them to their own lusts. In other words, God removed from them divine restraints that he had placed on their self-destroying wickedness. He removed that and he delivered them to the mastery of their own evil desires. Now, church, this is Paul's statement as to how the world in which he lived came to be in the state it is. Now, this is extremely vital to us because I'm sure you would realize that Paul's description of the ancient world portrays the modern world with a certain degree of accuracy, won't you say? You would be forgiven for reading Romans chapter 1 and thinking that this passage was penned exclusively with modern society in mind. Now, obviously, we know that it is not so, but please bear in mind that this, however, is very relevant to where we are today. So I want us to consider this passage carefully. And to help you understand it better, everything that I said now, to sum up this passage, I want to give you one very simple statement that says, God rejects those who rejects him, but he still holds out to them the hope of the gospel. So God rejects those who rejects him, but he still holds out to them the hope of the gospel. And in dealing with this, I have three simple points that I want to make. Firstly, I want to draw your attention to the sin of those who reject God. Then I want us to look at the sentence that's announced upon those who reject God. And last but definitely not least, we're going to look at the stubbornness of those who reject God. So it's really simple. It's three things. We're going to look at the sin, sentence, and the stubbornness. Now turn with me to verse 25. Elton, if you can bring that up. For this is the sin of those who reject God. You will see it there. Those who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That is the sin of those who rejected God. So in other words, what Paul is saying here is those individuals, they had exchanged the truth that God had revealed to man. In other words, God's self-revelation, right? They had exchanged that for idolatry. They exchanged the worship of God for the worship of idols. If we go back to verse 23, you will see that it says there, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man. Now in these verses, church, Scripture draws the fundamental distinction between the true and living God and the idols of man's production. I want to simplify this passage for you. I want to make this book easy for you. So see it in this way. God made man. Man made idols, and idols made nothing. They have eyes that cannot see. They have ears that cannot hear. They have feet that cannot walk. They have hands that cannot move. They need to be borne on the shoulders of those who have created them, whereas our true and living God bears His people in His arms of everlasting grace and power. That is the distinction that Paul is making in this passage. But let me tell you, church, even though to this very day, man takes the worship of God and they exchange it for the worship of idols. And now you need to understand something. This includes everything. And when I say everything, everything that man substitutes for the revealed truth of God. I can go on to verse 28, which says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Literally speaking, they did not approve the knowledge of God. Once again, let's go back to the original text. The Greek term sort of puts this idea down when we speak of this, of testing something and rejecting it as unworthy. So going back to the original text, that's what this means. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Right? It's the idea of testing something and rejecting it as unworthy. So look at this. Man has come to the revelation of God in creation. You see, Paul addresses that in here as well. Man has come to the revelation of God in creation. What did they do? They tested it and they rejected it. In a similar way, man has come to the revelation of God in Scripture. And what did they do? They tested it and they rejected it as unworthy. Now, was it not our Savior who said in John 3:19, this is His words, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into this world, but men loved darkness more than light because their deeds were evil. Church, now we're getting somewhere. Their deeds were evil, and it's for this exact reason that people reject the word of God for the lie. To add fuel to this fire, they didn't only reject the word of God, they rejected a walk with God for immorality. Paul says in this passage that God found them in the lusts. God found them in the lusts of their own hearts. Now again, look at this. Men luxuriating in lust. That is exactly why the fallen man accepts the lie over truth. He's luxuriating in his lusts. You want me to put it for you as simply as I can? He wants to be free. He wants to be free to pursue his own lusts and his own desires without the divine restraints upon him. And people that find themselves in this position, normally their desire is that God will lift that restraint from them. Ooh, what a dangerous desire. Being free from God. Church, that's bondage. And I want to address this solemnly tonight. Because there are people sitting in this very meeting that at times feels that the gospel is putting brakes on you. There are people that feel that the gospel is putting restraints upon them and that the word of God is holding them back. They stand and they see the ungodly out there. They see the world going about their ways and they think, damn it, I'm being penned in. Let me tell you, church, you want to thank God that you're being penned in? Because the day when God lets you out, the day when God gives you the desire of your heart and lifts that restraints from you, God gives you up. And I can tell you one thing, with a world of knowledge around this, that is a dangerous desire the day God allows that to be fulfilled in your life, because it destroys man. You know, there was a young lady, a friend of my wife's, that sat in this very church. I knew her because she was in my sheepfold. She normally sat in the same seat every night, and I remember staring at her every time I was behind this pulpit. She sat here week in and week out, being washed over with the word of God, being washed with the word of God, being washed with the word of God. And every night before we left, man, I could see the conviction in her life. And what I would do on a Monday is I'd call her up and I'd say to her, girl, how's it going? What's going on? And she'd tell me, Sean, yes, there's something going on here that I can't explain. This girl was never saved, but she was in church week in and week out. She was sitting here being washed with the word of God, and the conviction of the Spirit of God was resting on her, and you could see it. And then came one day, I finished the message, and I looked at her sitting at the back, and this girl didn't have a care in the world. It looked very different to what it looked like week in and week out. I remember calling her the Monday and saying to her, girl, what's up? What's going on in your life? What do you want to tell me? And she said to me, Sean, last weekend, Sunday night, I couldn't sleep. The Lord had me up whole night. He was tugging at me by the collar, waking me up. He wanted to do business, months of conviction. The Lord said, tonight, it's time. Let's do this. She said to me that night, I went down on my knees and I said, oh God, leave me alone. And I can tell you one thing, God took her for a word and left her alone. I could not leave one of my sheep by the wayside. I left her for a few weeks, followed up, didn't look good. Eventually I married my wife, who knew her well. Only to see this lady sort of make an entry into the fold again. And to find out that she was affiliated to some stupid sect and organization called the Little Monsters. Any of you know what that is? It's the following of Lady Gaga. It's what they call themselves, the Little Monsters. She was behind it. She was part of it. She was spearheading what they do and what the movement is all about. You know, that broke my heart. But what could I do? Because she asked for it. Oh God, leave me alone. And he lifted the restraints and he handed her over to the lusts and the desires of her heart. Our passage in Romans chapter 1 shows us a picture of sinners ruining themselves and all around them. Here we see, church, total depravity with a vengeance. And I want to make this very clear to you, that this is sin, but it's sin that starts with sin against God. This is a form of ungodliness that moves on and produces unrighteousness, and then that leans as sin against people. It's a big chain that's connected from the one link to the other. It goes on. And I want to tell you that this leads to the dissolution of an orderly society. Church, this type of thing, it wrecks government. It wrecks all the elements of the state. It wrecks the home. It wrecks your marriage. It wrecks the relationship between parents and children. It wrecks the individual. And ultimately, it wrecks the body politic. It wrecks everything in its path. If I now move on to the sentence that God announces on those who reject Him, I'm going to turn back to verses 24, 26, and 28, where we already read that God gave them up. But if we dig a little bit deeper, you will see that within these three verses are embedded three marks of judgment. The first one, verse 24, God gave them up to pernicious uncleanness. Now, I don't need to explain what that is to you, church. All you need to do is switch on your TV or turn on your radio, and just about everything that comes out of that two boxes is directly related to what I call pernicious uncleanness. Everything that rubs itself up against the word called purity falls under that category. Verse 26, God handed them over to vile passions, the desires of the body, effecting that desires out on one another in what Scripture calls an unnatural way. In verse 28, God hands them over to a debased mind. Now, church, when you analyze these three marks of judgment, it's really clear. God handed them over to the very things that was at the core and central to the idolatry. Remember what the idolatry was all about? I mentioned it at the beginning. God removes the restraints. God hands them over to the lusts of their heart. And He hands them over to the very things that was at the heart of their idolatry. So this is what you wanted over me. I will remove my restraints and I will give it to you. That's what God does. He doesn't give you something else. He gives you the very thing that you idolized, but in a form that destroys you because it's outside of the covering of God. Now I want to tell you, church, for me personally, verse 28, that is the scariest of all. Eh? It says, and even though they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God handed them over to a debased mind. In other words, God handed them over to a form of reasoning, right? This is a philosophy that defends moral filth. This is a philosophy that rejects the truth. God handed them over to that. And let me tell you, that is one of the divine marks of judgment. At church, you need to hear me out now. I want to try to put this as plain and as simple as I can. That there has always been sin in the world. There's no doubt about that. But there too was always a spiritual core from which the thinking of the world was derived. That spiritual core could look at things and could nail it for what it was, could pinpoint it for what it was, could call it what it was, and it could judge it accordingly. However, that doesn't exist anymore. What prevails in our world and in our society today is a form of reasoning. It's a way of thinking that says that may be your truth, but my truth is very different. So what I'm trying to say to you now is that all of divine revelation has now been reduced to your truth and to my truth. That is what a debased mind is all about. All of divine revelation and all of Scripture is now being reduced to your opinion and my opinion. And let me tell you, my opinion is just as important as yours. Now, the last time I was up here, or the previous installment, I passed the following comment. And I want to pass it again because it's relevant to this. I want to say to you, yes, church, I believe in a Bible that is relevant to all. No doubt about it. I believe in a Bible that speaks to both you and me. But with all due respect, and said with all the respect in the world tonight, it does not matter what the scriptures says to you or to me. What matters is what it says and what it means. What I'm trying to say to you is that it does not matter what you or I take out of the scripture. What matters is what God put into it. That is the all important thing. So we must be very careful to ensure that we don't allow the notions of our own mind to substitute the revelation of Scripture. Our opinion, church, of the Scriptures means nothing in the light of what God meant it to mean. And that's the reality of the Word of God. And until we make peace with that, you're in trouble. Simply put, it's not about what I think or what about you think. It's about what God says. So I'm going to put this really simply. It's not about what we conceive of God, but it's all about what God says about Himself. And rebellion to this, church, is a mark of the judgment of God. Now, I want to reassure you of the statement that I'm about to make in relation to verse 28. I want to say two things about my statement. The first thing is that the true meaning just did not come out strong enough in the English translation. And the second thing that I want to say is my statement is theologically accurate. God rejects those who reject Him. Full stop. More cross, more straightforward, simpler than that, I cannot put it. You can check the theology, I promise you it's dead accurate. It's true. God rejects those who reject Him. And with that said, let me progress to my final point. One would think with such a realization of what I just said now, that that would cause men to take note and repent. Not so. For notice the stubbornness of those who reject God. We see it in verse 32. We can read that together. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Let me try to pin this one down simply for you. Knowing that God had declared your sin a capital crime, Paul says, not only do you persist in sinning, but you applaud those who sin, and then you agree with what they do as well. That is what Paul is saying. I'm being facetious. I'm being sarcastic. But think about what I'm saying. Coming to the realization of the statement that I just made, Paul's saying there are people in this world that will persist to sin, irrespective. And not only will they sin, they will cheer on those that are sinning with them. That is what the world has come to. Now, church, I want to say to you, be careful of becoming admirers of the world's sin. Be careful of looking at the world and admiring their sin. You do not need to add to your own guilt by wallowing in the pig pen of other people's filth. You do not need to do that. Rather, repent and seek God's mercy in Christ. Now, I say repent and seek God's mercy because, church, I believe wholeheartedly that Paul says everything he does for that very reason. Paul says everything he does. Paul gives us all of this exposure to the reality and the harshness and the evil of the sin that exists for the simple reason. It's a call for men to come to repentance as he sets forth the hope of the gospel. Can the band come up so long? Church, when we read that triple declaration, hang in here with me. When we read that triple declaration, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. I'm English speaking, and in English, that sounds terribly final to me. It sounds as if there is no hope. But that can't be true. If it was so, why would Paul go travel throughout the pagan world from town to town preaching the gospel to the very type of people that he's busy describing? That wouldn't make sense. You see, church, we need to understand the context of the scriptures. We need to know that Romans chapter 1 forms part of a greater argument that says that justification is received by faith alone and in Christ alone. Verse 18 goes on and it says, in layman's terms, apart from the gospel of Christ, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Now I'm quoting scripture at you. Let me explain that to you. Apart from the gospel and the righteousness of Christ therein, the wrath of God lies hard against the ungodly. That is why the call of Romans chapter 1 is a call to repentance. It's a call to Christ. That's all that it is. Romans chapter 1 verse 16, Paul speaking says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. So what is the force of that? What is he saying to you? He's saying that you need to take a look at yourself. You need to take a look at your sin. You need to look around you and see what that sin has caused in your life. You need to take a look at the world and see the awful degradation thereof in its sin. And when you're done with all of that, you need to realize one thing, that there is no hope for man in idolatry. It's simple. Church, there is no hope for man in the religions of this world. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is going to go on and he's going to show us that there's no hope for man in Judaism. So it's really simple. There's no hope for the guilty sinner in the religions of the devising of man. There is but one hope, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the story of justification by free grace that pardons sin and makes a guilty sinner, establishes that guilty sinner as legally righteous in the sight of God, acceptable because of the imputed and the transferred righteousness of Christ. That, dear church, is the only hope. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the jewel that Paul holds up against the dark background of the wrath of God. What a promise. What a promise. The church, I want to say to those of you that's in this meeting tonight that are overwhelmed with shameful, dishonoring and destructive lusts and sin, I want to say to those of you that are sitting here tonight that has exchanged the word of God, the walk with God, that has exchanged the worship of God for the lie and all that it entails, I want to say to you that God holds out to you the hope of the gospel. Church, it's simple. There's cleansing from sin. There's sanctification that can set you apart from a filthy stream. And there's justification that can set you in a legal right standing with God. It's the gospel, and there's hope therein. So tonight, I would be a damned fool if I do not extend this invitation to you. It's an invitation that the Lord extended to me even when I was preparing this. Church, tonight, I say to all of you, not one is excluded tonight. I say to all of you, I don't know where you are with the Lord. I don't know your standing with Him. I don't know what your relationship with the Lord looks like. You know what it looks like. But tonight I say to you, come. Come and surrender yourself. Come and surrender yourself not to idols. Don't come and surrender yourselves to the lusts of the flesh or to the lusts of your desire. Please do not come and surrender yourself to a form of reasoning. Rather, come and surrender yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Church, I'm not going to beat around the bush. The lights went off. Yes, I can barely see any of you. The lights never went off to set the mood, because I'm not in the mood for setting the mood. That's playing games with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I ask but one thing. I've been reading a lot of the book of Romans. I'm going to ask it to you in the very words that the Apostle Paul would have used if he was speaking to you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you surrender yourself not to idolatry, not to the lusts of your heart, not to the lusts of your flesh, not to the thinking, not to the intellect, not to a form of reasoning, but surrender yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, for many of us sitting here tonight, the story of Rome might be doom and gloom. And there are very few of us that has any frame of reference for prostitution, sexual immorality, pedophilia, homosexuality. We might not know that, even though that is the context of this book. That is the context in which I shared my message. But I also said to you that our idolatry, our idol worship, includes everything that we substitute for the revealed truth of God. Now, that can be that small, or it can be that big. But the moment you substitute that thing for the lie, for the worship and the service and the truth of God, it's idolatry. And I can tell you one thing, it will destroy you. And if we don't come to a place of realization that the small things in our lives, that is not that big a problem, but actually, I know that it's an idol in my life, but it's not that big a problem, but actually, it's an idol in my life. And when this thing starts rubbing up against you and it starts getting difficult, be careful the day when you say, God, leave me alone, leave me to my own devices, for He will hand you over to. And I can tell you now, church, no matter how small it is, it will destroy you. So we're going to worship now. There's going to be no general altar call tonight. However, I want to extend an invite to every single one of you here. If there's anyone here, let me rephrase that. Not if there's anyone. In a community and in a meeting this size, to those that is sitting here, that knows that they need to come and surrender themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we're going to worship now. And in our worship, we are going to give our Creator the glory that He rightfully deserves. We're going to worship Him in a way that both we and He knows that He is worthy of it. And He doesn't need to know that. But while we're doing that, I extend this invite to every single one of you. I don't care what it looks like in front of you tonight. If you need to surrender yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, if you need to lay down idols tonight, I'm going to ask you to be bold. And as we worship, you come forward tonight. You lay yourself down at the feet of Jesus. No one's going to pray for you tonight. This is between you and Christ. You lay yourself down at the feet of Jesus and you surrender your idols to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Tonight we allow the King of Glory to take up His rightful seat in our lives. We lay down everything of this world and we say, Jesus, here we are, yours. Do with us what you like. So we're going to worship, and the invite is yours. If you need to lay yourself down before the Lord tonight while we're worshiping, I'm going to say, come forward. It's not about coming forward. The Lord can do what He wants to where you are, but it's a declaration. It's saying, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge where I am, and here I come. Boop, here come back. And I'm going to come and lay myself down in front of you. And I can tell you one thing, that the Lord honors those that's prepared to step out and say, yeah, today I'm making a change. So God bless all of you. God bless all of you. I trust that tonight will be a night when globally and collectively we can simply just once again commit and submit ourselves to the Lordship of our King Jesus. God bless all of you. You have a phenomenal week.
For listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. There is